All right, kids, have a good time. I just remembered as we were getting ready to come up here that I neglected an announcement that you're familiar with Operation Christmas Child. That's the shoeboxes that we've done every year. Because Robert and Noreen have moved away, we do not have a coordinator for Operation Christmas Child. And so if you would like to help us see that happen, boxes are on their way to be delivered here, but we need somebody just to pick that up. So if you can do that, please see me or Pastor Rick, and we'll get you going on that. And I just want to make sure that happens. Very good. I think that the announcement to adopt a grandchild at Chatterer Elementary is very fitting for the message today. I don't know if you noticed, but all the songs that revolved around a theme of that we're a family of God, and we are. And that's the message today. We are family. Great opportunity to adopt a grandchild here at the elementary school and just be a representative of the father and the grandfather to kids who might not have one here. According to the latest statistics in the U.S. Census Bureau, there are 18.4 million children in the United States that live without a biological father, a stepfather, or an adoptive father. 18.4 million, that's 25% of the kids in our country that live without some father figure in the home. Now, I'm not condemning anybody who is in that situation. I know that the circumstances may be out of your control, but that's a pretty serious statistic for our country. I think you'd agree with that. That's enough children to fill New York City twice or Los Angeles four times over with fatherless children. And obviously research shows that a father's absence affects kids in numerous unfortunate ways, and a father's presence has a very positive influence on mothers and children together. So there's a huge need in our society for fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers. God knows that. Now, we're in a series about our new idea, that is, who we are in Christ. When we believe in Christ, who are we? And in Christ, we are invited to join His family. And we all have a very good Father. Very good Father. So, there's a whole lot of Father language in the Scriptures. There's a whole lot of family language in the Scriptures. Let's take a look at some of that. Here's one of them in Matthew chapter 12. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And of course, we know his mother believed in him. Later on, his brothers did, although they didn't at this time. I think that's an interesting phrase there. If you are in the family of God, if you are a determined follower of Jesus, he calls you a brother or a sister. Here's another example in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Both the one who makes people holy, that's God, and those who are made holy, that's us, believing in Jesus, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises." So we're going to see a lot more in Scripture about this theme of family. It is certainly there. And against the background of the fatherlessness in our society today and the epidemic that is, God the Father calls us to join His family and calls everyone to join His family. How did God communicate this to us? And you see point one, if you're taking your notes here, point one is this: what images did God choose? And I think this is significant. What images? I'll argue today that God could not have chosen any more powerful images than the one he chose to relay who he is in Scripture. And the first one is this: Father. Father. Look at Ephesians 3:14. It's all right. I'll read it here. It'll catch up immediately. That the Father is the first one. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. So the Greek word for father, did I not have that, Sherry? My goodness, that's my fault then. Let's not blame Sherry for that. That's my fault. I put scripture in italics in my notes, and then I kind of transfer that over, and somehow that just slipped by. Do I have patria and pater there? Do I have that in there? No, I forgot that too. All right. Boy, I'm losing it big time. All right, the Greek word for father, you read Ephesians 3:14, the father from whom every family on earth derives its name. Greek for father is pater, and the Greek word for family is patria. And so there's in the Greek is a very close association that the father is over the father is the father of every family on earth, and that's the point. But most of us, if not all of us here, I would guess, have a father wound. I don't know about you. I've only talked to one person in my life. That's Dave Hawkinson, who says his father was perfect, no flaws. He loved his father, thought everything was great. Everybody else I know, including myself, it says, I wish my dad could have done this, or I wish he would have said that, or I wish he would have done this with me. I'm sure most of us could tell about how our fathers have let us down in some way. And I think that God very purposefully chose the title of father because he knows that in our sinful condition, we just don't measure up. And I, as a father, did not measure up like I should have. And I know my kids, you talk to my kids, and I've talked to them and asked them to forgive me for the things I've not done or done to them. And three of the four said, oh yeah, and they began to list them off like that. But God chose the word father to relate who he is to us because he is a perfect, good, heavenly father. My dad is gone now. He died a few years back. But when he was alive, I used to ask him to go with me. Let's go down the Columbia to see the Lewis and Clark Trail down there. You know, you see pictures like or posts like this all along there. When we were younger, we used to go and dig for relics along the Missouri River in South Dakota. And my dad was a big Lewis and Clark fan, and we used to talk about those things because they had friendship medallions that they would give along the way to people that they ran into. And we used to fantasize about finding one of these medallions as we dug along the Missouri River. And so we talked about that. And so I asked my dad, do you want to come with me and go down, you know, we'll go down the trail as they went toward the Pacific. And he didn't want to go. And there are things he was just uncomfortable with. And I think one of them was because I was a believer and he was not. He was just uncomfortable spending time with me in some ways. In fact, it was very uncomfortable when I brought spiritual things up. He closed off and kind of shut me out. There was one time when Debbie and I were driving down to Portland, probably to see Rick and Lori, and by ourselves in the car, and I saw a Lewis and Clark sign along the road, and I was complaining to God in myself that my dad's not here and he doesn't want to go with me. And I felt like the Lord said, I'll go with you. And here was God the Father saying, I've got time for you. I'm interested in things you are interested in, even if my earthly father wasn't. And that was meaningful for me. God is our Father. Jesus often prayed using that term, Abba, Father. A few years ago, I began calling God Papa. Now that took some getting used to. Because for my 40 plus years of my Christian existence, I would say Lord, God, that's how you just use those terms for God. But I have a couple grandkids who call me Papa. And it's a term of endearment. And in essence, they are trusting me. They want to spend time with me. Papa, come, let's do this. Let's look at that. And I began using the word Papa for God as I pray. And it took some getting used to, but I'm used to it now. And I talk like that. And I think God understands it. If Jesus could use Abba, why couldn't I use Papa? And that helps me in knowing my grandkids especially to relate to God in that way. Father is one of the most familiar terms that God goes by. There's a second image that we're looking at. If you see, look at your notes there, letter B, and that is groom. And that's not as used as frequently as the word father in the Bible. But here we see this shout at the end of the age, hallelujah for The Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. That's us, those who believe in Jesus. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. We see this picture in several places, the idea that Jesus is ready to marry His church. I mean, you know, ready to be with His church, the CEO of His church, ready to be the head of His church. Those are all, you know, okay, good. But I think it's pretty amazing, really, that the God of the universe, God Almighty, come down to earth and to show us what God is like, is so desirous of His people, so desirous of you and me, that He chose the analogy of a wedding and a marriage to say, I want to be with you that much. I want to be that close to you, that together with you, that we are married. It's amazing, really. Here's one place where God talks about it, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. God asks us husbands to love our wives so much that we're willing to lay our lives down for them, just like Jesus did for us. And He continues to do for us. So, when God wants to communicate to His people how committed He is to them, how tied together with them He is, He chose two of the most powerful images in all of creation, all of time, a father and a husband, a groom. Those images are impactful in every generation, at any time in history, and with any group of people on earth. Every person who's ever been born can identify with this idea. God is my father. God is my husband. Agreed? I mean, you can't get any more powerful than that. All right. Point number two, if you're taking notes, how do we get in the family with that good of a God who wants to communicate that commitment and love and closeness to us? You might be thinking, how do we get in the family? How am I going to get in the family? It's very easy. There are just some verses having to do with this, many verses after this, but Jesus talked about it in John chapter 14. He said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus and the Father are so aligned that when we look at Jesus and you read about Jesus in the New Testament, you are seeing what the Father is like as well. If you've seen one, you've seen the other. So you say, okay, I want to be a child of God. I want to have God as my Father. How do we appropriate that? Here it is from Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And that is that when we believe that Jesus is God, come down to earth for us, died in our place, so our sins can be forgiven, raised up so we can have a new life. We believe that. Through faith, we are children of God. That's as easy as it gets. Lord, I believe that. Lord, I want that too. That's basically what I prayed when I was a 17-year-old in my dorm room in college. Lord, I believe that. Come into my life. And so you can be there too. Once you do that, you're God's kids. You're a part of His family. Point number three, when does that take effect? And this is interesting because there's places in Scripture where that gives a sense that there's a past action to this, a present action to this, and a future aspect to this. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Here's the past aspect. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. We were chosen before the world were created, you and I, to believe in Jesus. Now that phrase, adoption to sonship, is not purposefully leaving out daughtership by there. It includes both. The apostle is using language of Rome, and that word, adoption to sonship, was a phrase they used in Rome to indicate an adoption where somebody would adopt a slave or another person who lost their family. And when that person was adopted to sonship, that was the phrase, they were just like a family member who was born into the family. They had all the rights and all the privileges of those who were born into the family, who were blood relatives. And so Paul uses that phrase to say that's what happened to you and I when we believe in God. It is just as if we are blood relatives, just as if we were born in the family. So we were chosen in the past. So letter A in your notes, if you're taking them, we were chosen in terms of the question of when, before the creation of the world. That's the past aspect. God had his eye on you long before you were ever aware of it. But then knowing that, he pursued you, and he went after you, and he went after me. I can honestly say I did not chase God. God chased me. I was not looking for God. He was looking for me. Here's Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. And can I just say, just to take a quick sidebar here, we should not live in fear in regard to God. Yes, we should fear the Lord. That's a whole other thing of respect and honor. But not to be afraid of him. When we're a child, we don't have to be afraid in that negative sense. We are no longer slaves. We are children. And I think God wants us to rest in that place of being his kids. He does not. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. There's that phrase again. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, just like Jesus prayed. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So when we believe that, we receive the Holy Spirit. When we believe in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. He's in us, God with us 24/7. And I bet some of you could testify to the fact that you have a sense in your heart that you are children of God. Sometimes that comes and goes, but that sense there. So when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit, we become God's kids. So point letter B, when we believe, that's when we are adopted, when we believe. And we looked at that in Galatians chapter 3. We're automatically in. Now, there's another component that is kind of future-like to that, and it's talked about a little bit later in Romans chapter 8. Let's look at that. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. There's the phrase again. The redemption of our bodies. So as you have to say, wait a minute. Why do we have to wait? I thought we already had it. I thought God planned it long ago. I thought when we believe we have it, why do we have to wait for it? Well, we have to wait because of the phrase right after adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That's the future aspect. Well, yes, we are adopted. Yes, the papers are signed. It's all set. We are God's kids. But we don't see that yet. And others don't see that on us, do they? Because these bodies, some of us can attest very well to the fact that they get old and cranky and wrinkly and gray-haired, and they wear out. And if that's all that adoption was, and we wear out and die and that's it, then that's not really some adoption you want to be a part of. It's just done. But if we live on after we die, and we will, it's the redemption of our bodies that was that last verse. Our bodies get redeemed, and our bodies catch up with the promise and the declaration God has made to us that we are adopted to sonship. We are his kids. The redemption of our bodies. Fantastic. We live on after we die. We are fully then, when we die, in the presence of the Lord, fully adopted out of the quagmire of death into the weightless glory of God's presence, fully his forever. Amazing. Jesus talked a lot about eternal life. You read the Gospel of John, and eternal life is in him. Very clear. Eternal life is in him. We're his forever. He's our Father for eternity. So letter C, this is when we die and are made new. That's when we are finally, fully The adoption is absolutely complete, seen by everyone, and it's a done deal. All right, there's the threefold timing of your adoption as kids. Now, there's got to be some amazing benefits to being a child of God, and there are. Let's look at the benefits, point four. What are some of the benefits of being in God's family? First one is care. And I like this idea, Dad takes care of us more than we know. Look at the words of Jesus. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they will think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God knows what we need. Isn't that good news? We don't have to ask over and over and over again. When I was growing up, it was a thing in the church I was a part of to repeat prayers over and over and over again. And I think that was kind of a meaningless, I tried, but we don't need to do that. I mean, how many of you kids, what happens when you go up and ask your dad over and over for things? Over and over and over. Dad, can I have an Xbox? Dad, Xboxes are on sale at Walmart. Dad, can I have an Xbox? Dad, I saw a picture of an Xbox and I was really thinking about that. Dad, does that work at all? Usually in the opposite way, doesn't it? God cares for our needs. Not necessarily our wants, but our needs. He knows what we need. The Rolling Stones sang, for some of us boomers, years ago, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometime, you just might find you get what you need. I don't know about the rest of the song, but I agree with that part. God works in the same way with us. He knows what we need, and He provides what we need. God cares for us. He takes care of us. He knows everything we need. Here's another benefit. That is heir. We are heirs in Christ. We are heirs. There's a picture here of Kathy Boone. It's a sad story. Kathy Boone is from Oregon. I'm not sure where in Oregon. She'd been living on the streets for years. She had struggled with drug abuse and mental illness. She died in January of 2020. And her father said the tragedy was multiplied tenfold by the revelation that she died before she could collect the inheritance that was due her after her mother's death of over $900,000. Almost $1 million was hers, and she had no idea. Court records say that after her mother died, estate representatives tried to contact Boone by a phone or email. They spoke to other family members. They sent her messages via Facebook. They even ran an ad in the newspaper to no effect. They hired a private investigator and could not find Kathy. Can you imagine living on the streets, not knowing that $900,000 is yours? How far would that go in terms of rehab? Or an adult care home, or counseling, or care. You and I are heirs in Christ. We are in the will. We are in the family. It would be a shame for anyone here who has that kind of inheritance for eternity to not get that, to miss out on that. It's waiting in heaven for us. I've said it before, and it's true. If you are in the family, you're in the will. We are in the will of God. Romans chapter 8. Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Us kids are automatically in the will. The Apostle Paul writes something very similar to that to the Galatian church. Let's look at that. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has also made you an heir. An heir. There's got to be a lot of fantastic stuff in the will, wouldn't you agree? Can you imagine the kind of stuff that is awaiting for us? In God's will for us, when we die, except He doesn't die, He already died. When we die, we get that stuff. I mean, there's a lot we get now. There's many things, the authority that's ours in Christ, and the benefit of the Holy Spirit with us 24/7, and the counseling and encouragement that He brings, and all the kind of things that God does for us now. That's part of the inheritance. But it will be seen and realized all the more when we die. We've already seen it that our bodies get redeemed. We saw that a little earlier. They're brand new, never to die again. No more wrinkles, no more joints replaced, no more problems like that. Scripture is full of the privileges and the provision and the pleasure that awaits us as those who are in Christ. So we're heirs. Another benefit, letter C, is this discipline. Now some of you are saying, wait a minute, is that a benefit? Especially you kids. That might not be positive at the moment, but we're going to see that it's for our good. Because our natures don't like to be disciplined. Our human nature doesn't like discipline, does it? Tim Keller noted this, that when the national anthem is sung, and here it's Whitney Houston singing at some big sporting event or something event like that, that all it crescendos on the line, or the land of the free, and usually they hold that note, and everybody starts cheering at that point. And that's like the climax of the national anthem, and often overshadowing the last phrase of that and the home of the brave. So the highlight at sporting events especially is land of the free, hallelujah. But we don't think about the fact that without the home of the brave, there is no freedom. Without those who have done brave deeds and even died for us, there's no freedom at all. And in the same way, that's with discipline in our lives. Christ set us free, but that if we just focus on the freedom and not on the things that we need to, there's a discipline that goes along with that. You can't have freedom without somebody being brave, and you can't have freedom in Christ without the discipline that grows us up into that very thing. Here's the book of Hebrews, a little longer passage, but I think it's very interesting. Listen to what God says to us. Have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Now, they disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I'm sure that a number of us here who are a little older can look back on our lives and see what the discipline that God brought us through has done in our lives. The hard times, the hardship, the discipline, the suffering. And we can see the fruit that has borne, even though it was very painful at the time. When I was a kid, I did not like discipline. Is there anybody here who liked discipline when they were a kid? Anybody? Not me. I didn't like to be corrected. I didn't like to be made to do work that I had to do. We had to weed the garden. We had to edge the grass. Does anybody here have the torture instrument of a grass clippers? Do you remember that? It's a thing where you squeeze that together and that little scissor thing. And that was before weed whackers. Some of you kids grow up with weed whackers, man. I had to edge the grass both ways uphill and in the snow, too. I had to edge the grass. I did not like edging, and I had to edge. That meant crawling on my knees around the entire house, going like this and getting your hand cramped. My parents made us do those things. How dare they? My parents were not perfect parents, but they had some good qualities that included hard work, both of my parents, and they passed that on to us. Thankfully, they disciplined my brothers and I, made us do things. And God is the same. He does that for us. He might even use hardship or suffering, things we have to go through to shape us and discipline us, and it's for our holiness. And when God corrects, it's not just for our good. It's a sign that he is our Father, that he is a loving Father who wants us to grow up in him. And so when you're going through hard times, remember your Father loves you, and it's a sign of his love. That's a benefit, I believe. Letter D, commitment and love. And we've talked about this, how God chose those very two powerful images of a father and a groom or a husband to remind us just how much He is committed to us, just how much He loves us. We are in the family, in the family. And He takes pains in Scripture to emphasize that. And there's Exhibit A is the very small book of Hosea in the Old Testament. And in the book of Hosea, God instructs the prophet to marry a woman who will not be faithful to him. And Hosea's heart is broken over and over and over again as his wife wanders from him and he has to go pick her up and bring her back. One time even buying her back. And why does God do that? This poor prophet Hosea, why in the world would God do that? He used that as an image, a lesson to say, this is how much I love my people. And I will take them back over and over and over again, even when they wander from me. That's a pretty powerful image, again, of the commitment that God the Father has toward His people, that God the husband, God the groom has to those of us. The commitment is so solid. He says, even though you go away, I'm going to bring you back over and over and over again. Some of us need to hold on to that when we've got siblings or kids who are wandering from the fold. God takes us back over and over again. I got a question for you that's related to that. Does God want you and I to stick with our spouses? Yes, He does. He wants us to stick with our spouses. Barring any abuse or adultery or anything, you know, that's pretty drastic like that. Does God want husbands to love their wives? Absolutely, He does. The reason I ask you that, if that is the standard God has for us, doesn't that mean that He then has that standard toward us? That He loves us and died for us? That He sticks with us over and over again? He's committed to us. He doesn't throw us out. He doesn't leave us. Your earthly father may have left. Your earthly father may have abused you. Your earthly father may have done terrible things. But God the Father does not do that. God cares for you. He loves you. He will not leave you. That's our God. Benefits. All right, just like in any family, there are benefits and there are responsibilities. When I was growing up, I had lots of benefits. Food, shelter, Italian food, very good. A lot of care growing up, went on family vacations, did things like that. We went camping when I was a kid. But we also had responsibilities. We had no girls in the family. It's my brothers and I took turns doing everything, including washing dishes, vacuuming, sweeping the floor, cleaning the bathrooms, dusting the furniture, mowing the grass. We baked cookies and things. We made food. We just did all kinds of things. That was part of being in the family. And so God has for us some stuff to do that means that there are responsibilities to be in the family. And that's point number five. What are our family responsibilities? Family responsibilities. First one is huge, probably the cornerstone for all the rest of them. That is loving. He wants us to be loving toward one another. Don't you all want to be in a loving family? We all should be in a loving family. We dream about being in a loving family. And look at what Peter writes here. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God, honor the emperor. We are to love the family of believers. And then in the book of Hebrews, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. So families watch out for one another. They do. That's what you do as a family. You watch out for and love one another. Back in the early 60s, the Brits came up with that other torture device called the roundabout. And now, according to the original sign, we got to pick. Can you imagine driving a figure eight through that roundabout there? When we were in England, I didn't want to drive because some of these roundabouts have three or four lanes within the roundabout and then five different ways to exit. And so I just watched in awe as my son-in-law did that, and I went, yeah, hands off the wheel, go ahead, take us through. Now, this was the original design of roundabouts. It did not work because they gave the right-of-way to those entering the roundabout. And so what happened, you didn't even think about who was going around the circle. You just charged right in there and then think, they've got to get out of the way. I've got the right-of-way. Sounds like a zoo, doesn't it? And that's exactly what happened. In some busy times in the schedule, you got all these people charging into the roundabouts, and traffic would actually come to a standstill because those people, you know, the people coming in had the right of way, and everybody else trying to get out over this lane and into that other thing. And then they said, we got to change that. And here's how they changed it. They changed the yield, the right of way, to those who are in the circle. Now those who are in the circle have the right of way. Now that when you approach that, you have to yield to whoever's in the circle. That corrected it. Accidents were cut almost in half, and traffic moved, how much percent? 10% faster. Capacity went up in the roundabout 10%. Why did I tell you about roundabouts? Loving other people has a lot to do with the right of way. You give others the right of way. You yield to them and let them do what they're doing so they can do what they do before you do what you do. I think that's an example of love. You wait until the others are in a good spot before you rush in to do your own thing. Letter D is very similar to that. Loving the letter B, rather. It's doing good. We all want to be treated well. And we've learned somewhere that if when you do good to others, they generally do good to you. And look at what God's family should take the initiative to treat others well. And here's what it says in the book of Galatians. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Do good to them. Very similar to loving. Letter C, forgiving. This is a huge thing if you want the family to get along. It's true in our earthly families. It's true in the family of God. Forgiveness has to be a big part of that because we're all humans. We all mess up. And we all need forgiveness. Jesus taught all of us to pray, Father, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, right? So that's very important. Jesus told a story about the guy who owed a tremendous debt to somebody. They were going to be thrown in debtor's prison. There's no way they could pay this back. And so that guy fell on his knees, went to that guy, please forgive my debt, please forgive my debt. And he said, okay, forgave his debt. Then that guy who was forgiven got off of his knees, went out and found somebody who owed him a couple bucks. And what did he do? He choked him and he said, I'm going to choke you until you pay me back or I'm going to throw you in debtor's prison. And when the other guy who had forgiven that massive debt found out about what that guy had done, he had him thrown into debtor's prison. Jesus tells that story, and this is how he ends it. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. As much as we've been forgiven by God, that would be like those of us here who have been forgiven massive things, and I'm not going to ask you to tell me what massive things you've been forgiven from, but I imagine there's some pretty big things in thought and in deed that we have all been involved in. And having God forgive all those things, and then what we get bitter about somebody who cuts us off in traffic or somebody in church here who says some off-putting stuff to us, and we hold on to that and go, that person, I can't believe they said that, without letting it go. That's what Jesus is talking about. Forgive your brother from your heart. That's the family way. Letter D, treating people well, treating well. You want to respect family and do good to them as you would do to your own family. Family of God, just like you would do to your own family. And here's the Apostle Paul, who writes to Timothy and says, here's some things you might look for. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat him as if you're a father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Treat them like family. Treat them like you would want others to treat your family. There's real family language there. And most of you, I would guess here, would stick up for your siblings, would go to bat for somebody that you knew and loved, your mother. You'd take care of your mother. You would honor your father. You would guard your sisters. If that's the case, do so in the family of God, very similarly. Okay, there we go. We got some benefits and some responsibilities. Let's wrap it up. Tori Peterson grew up in a foster care system, and she was where she absorbed the message that she was worthless, absolutely worthless, like nobody wants me. And she lived in a group home when she was a little older. The rules were strict, but she was allowed to go to church, and that gave her some relief from that sterile group home environment. And she writes, here's a picture of Tori here. She writes this, the pastor's message about forgiveness gave me the first stirrings of hope I could remember. I even asked Jesus into my heart, though I didn't understand what that entailed. I only went up to the altar because I thought I'd find relief from the pain of foster care and the continual sense of feeling unwanted. So as Tori moved through a succession of foster homes, her heart grew increasingly callous toward God and other people. Her peers in school would poke her and provoke her in saying she had daddy issues, and she did. At times, Tori believed that having a father would solve all of her problems. She said, perhaps someone would be there to love me. If God was so good, I couldn't help wondering, why hadn't he granted me a father? She went to high school. And during many lunch periods, she enjoyed secluding herself in her English teacher's room. And for one of her art classes, she got the permission to paint a mural on the wall of the English teacher's room. And she did that. And while she was painting, she and the English teacher would talk. And they had good debates. And they asked hard questions. Tori said, one day, that teacher asked me if I believed in God. I replied that I didn't. From my perspective, it just seemed that if people claim belief in God due to social consensus more than a real genuine faith. And then she asked the teacher, if most people in society didn't believe in God, you think people would still believe in God? He paused for a long time, responded, I don't know. She appreciated his candor, which was rare among Christians she had known. Instead of telling her what to believe and how to believe very quickly, he admitted he didn't have all the answers. She says, my teacher's honest admission of uncertainty encouraged me to start asking more questions because deep in my heart I was searching for the Father I'd always yearned for. My heart was so drawn to the character of Jesus that I posted a YouTube video asking people to forgive me for being such a mean and angry person. Around the same time, a youth leader, a woman that she'd barely seen since junior high, re-entered her life. She began asking her and her foster mom questions about God. They answered patiently and kindly. Tori said, the one question I couldn't shake revolved around innocent children. If God's so good, then why do they have to suffer? And all they could answer was, I don't know. She said, I didn't know either. But I did know that when I looked at Scripture, I saw a God who did not shy away from pain or suffering, but he embraced it so that others would know love. And when I looked at the lives of those who most reminded me of Jesus, I could see how they sacrificed on my behalf. I didn't want to waste their suffering. I didn't want to waste my own. But I wanted to receive it all as a call to others to love others as they have loved me. She said, my salvation did not happen in a single grand moment, but through a small series of miracles, gradually chipped away at the scales of my skepticism. I saw God more clearly the more time I spent with people who pursued God and godliness, people who told me who I was in Christ, despite what I'd done and what had been done to me. And she suffered horrible abuse in foster care. In the end, the father I always wanted turned out to be the father who was always there. The father who revealed himself to me in his own perfect timing. Tori is a sister in Christ, one who discovered the perfect father. And I hope that's the case for you as well. She's entered the family of God, and if you and I have entered the family of God, we're in the family. We're in the will. Remember our series about who our new ID in Christ? This, what I talked about today, is who we are in Christ. This is it. We are family. It's been given to us. We have mothers and brothers and sisters. We have the perfect Father. We are in the will. We have a huge inheritance. We have a glorious future. God will never leave us. What a privilege to be in His family. Now, if you are not in His family and would like to be, I would encourage you to talk to friends that you've come with. Talk to Pastor Rick, talk to myself. We'd love to talk to you about that. In fact, what we're celebrating in baptism today is that these people who are being baptized, they're acknowledging that they are in the family of God. They belong to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the imagery that You use in Scripture, that You are our Father, You are our husband, You care for us, You're deeply committed to us. Lord, You chose these images, and we're grateful that You are the perfect Father. Thank You that You bid us to join Your family. Thank You that we are in, that we're children, we're no longer slaves. Lord, what a privilege. open our eyes to just how good it is to be in the family of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.